Well, Josh just stopped the overhead music, which is mean that y'all need to stop visiting, talking with each other. No, it's great to come together and have people we're glad to see. And especially in the time that we've experienced throughout this year of the coronavirus, some of the modifications going on there. As we always like to say, it's good to talk about how we're going to meet together, rather than how we won't meet together. So it's good to be here. I know we do have some folks joining us as well through the live stream, which has continued to be a blessing to many, and I'm grateful for that. So thank you for coming this morning and for just blessing us with your presence, for coming to worship in that way. And in that way, too, Brother Appleby here John came up, and we got to visit for a minute here. He's here blessing the Lord today after some cancer treatment. So really grateful for that. And I know we've been praying for you. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord calls us from every situation in life? The scripture uses the phrase every tribe and tongue and language and nation, and even every group within those languages and every class and every area gathered to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful for that testimony. As we begin today, we're going to have some music here with Jonathan and Olivia. I just want to read, actually, a verse of a different song and then here pray for us as we begin. You'll know this song, and I think it connects well with where we are today and how we come into worship. The first verse says, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought." And as we come into worship today, we have been blessed with a morning whose creation probably already had our heartstrings harmonizing and full of joy and thankful to God. At the same time, we often run into what we see here in the third verse of this song. "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be won." And in that way, we see that the harmony and the glory of creation, but we remember the harmony and the glory of new creation as well, and what Christ is doing through the salvation he has made through his cross and resurrection. That draws us to worship today. Let's pray, and we will sing. Oh, God, we're just thankful that we come here not somehow in our own qualifications, by our own conditions, Lord, but by the conditions you have set and the conditions that you have met in Christ. Lord, I want to thank you for these men and women, brothers and sisters who are ready to worship and friends who've gathered. And we just pray, Lord, that you will, by your Holy Spirit, do your work through the word to make us like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Jonathan and Olivia, for serving us well. Thank the Lord for giving the body of Christ many talents, various talents. We want to serve each other as we worship. We remember as well, our offering time, of course, is changed, very different with some of the modifications here. So as I bow in prayer and as we turn to the scripture, I'm just going to pray that blessing on our offering, on the missions work, and what the Lord might do through that. And then we'll be getting into our study on the Sermon on the Mount. We're in verse 17 now of Matthew chapter 5. And I'm saying that, and I'm misleading you by it, because I did not change one copy of my notes, so I apologize on that. It's Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26, as we looked at 17 through 20 last week. So let me go ahead now, and we'll bow in prayer and begin. Lord, we look forward to that time we are so perfectly and permanently transfixed on your face. We, even in our Sunday school study this morning, got to think about looking upon your beauty, as David says, "One thing I ask and I would seek, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." Lord, we want to do that even now through this particular text. This text will make us look a little bit at some of our own ugliness, some of our own troubles and trials. I know it certainly has been a text that way that has made this shepherd, this pastor, feel like the sheep that he is. How wayward I am sometimes to wander over into a field, thinking somehow that grass of anger will be nourishing to me. and you bring me back. I pray just in that way, Lord, that each and every man and woman in this room, even as perhaps we feel the conviction and the power of the words of our Lord Jesus, will feel also his love and his call and the way that he's made for us through the cross and the resurrection. In that way, too, Lord, we want to thank you that we can bring tithes and offerings and gifts. In a certain way, too, Lord, we've already brought our time and our talent, some of our first and best hours of this week, Lord, to give in worship. We want to pray for our missionaries spread across the world through whom, through the International Mission Board and as well the North American Mission Board, we're able to support. Lord, I want to think today of the Hutchins family in East Africa, just asking that you will bless the work that they are accomplishing for your kingdom and many other missionaries spread across the world. Lord, with that in mind, now we want to come to this text and pray that you will use your word to do your work. Make us like your son by your spirit. Amen. Soon after Angie and David's sixth anniversary, the couple's home burned to the ground. And Angie's first act when she showed up back at the house and was going through some of the charred ashes and the losses there was to go through and search after their photo albums. She found some and was able to gather up a few things. She went to find her husband David, what he'd been up to. And when she found him, he was in the place where the bedroom was expected to be, sorting through some loose papers that were their old letters, love letters from their courtship from the time they were dating. And she says, as I watched David kneeling there in the ashes, I was overcome with the certainty that we were meant for each other. There in the face of our greatest tragedy, our first thoughts were not of material loss, but of the potential loss of those precious parts of our life together. As I knelt to help him with the letters, I was certain that we hadn't lost anything that mattered after all. End quote. You see, what captures us about that particular story is its authenticity. It comes almost prepackaged with an amazing genuineness of emotion. One looking for the family photos, one looking for the love letters. You could compare that story here with some buddies on a hunting trip. So these guys pair off. They go out searching for game. And eventually one guy comes back, John, and he's staggering under a heavy load of a 6-point buck. John, where's Wayne? Well, what happened to Wayne? Oh, he broke his ankle a couple miles back up the trail. We'll have to go get him in a minute. Well, then why'd you bring the buck instead of him? Well, you know, I figured no one would make off with him and steal him, so I should bring this first. And the ankle's not going to be too bad. Well, here's the problem. He's not wrong. But we see actually, whereas the fire burning down the home and the photos and the love letters bring out this authenticity of heart, someone who is who they are sort of all the way down, here our fellow John on the hunting trip, he has technically understood the situation, but it's actually revealed a kind of heart that we didn't so much care for, that made us laugh for a moment. And see, that is what's going to happen in this particular passage. It sort of reveals the heart, goes down deeper maybe than we would initially be comfortable. This is kind of, you could say, the new Mount Sinai. The Sermon on the Mount here becomes the new Mount Sinai. Of course, we know Mount Sinai, where Moses gave the law, where the children of Israel came after they'd wandered through the wilderness and come to hear the law of God. Eventually, even right, the top of the mountain, covered with smoke, none of the children of Israel can come near. God tells Moses, make sure no one will touch the mountain. And the law of God is given to the children of Israel. And it's as if here now Jesus puts himself in the position of lawgiver. Here there's not a mediator. There's no saying, as the children of Israel did to Moses, just go on up for us. Just go deal with whatever it is that God wants to give us. You handle it, Moses. Go between us. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, and here Jesus is directly giving his covenant and his commands to his people. So even in our analogies earlier, any superficial observance of the letter of the law gives way to a radical search for the true will of God. One commentator wrote, he said, that goes beyond the literal interpretation of the law and may indeed in some cases leave it to one side as Jesus' sovereign authority, in the phrase I say to you, reveals the radically alternative value scale which disciple making must involve, end quote. In other words, we have not become disciples of Christ just to try to check boxes and keep letters of laws, but to be radically transformed from the inside out. Not just to be able to say, I made it through life without murdering, but I want to become like Christ, who is not, in this sense, angry. Angry without cause. Angry with a kind of inner turmoil of violence. So first, you can't understand what Jesus gives to the world until you understand what he demands from the world. How can we understand what he's given in his sacrifice if we've not also understood the depth of our sin and the greatness of his holiness? Only after the authority and grandeur of the judge is seen can you comprehend the humility and love of the sacrifice. Every failure that his word does point out inside of you is covered by the atonement he accomplished for you, is taken by him into his grave and left there not to pursue you anymore if you will have him and love him and trust him. We're entering into a whole section of the Sermon on the Mount now where we will get sort of 6 points of emphasis. Obviously, they're not all 6 coming today, but today we should see a little bit what's going on. Jesus enters into this pattern of saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Jesus is taking up that space that only the one true and living God could take. I feel like I've made this observation most every week because it comes out again and again in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus revealing and showing his divinity just by taking it in his place. Do you remember when he healed the paralytic? They let him down through the roof and so forth. He told the man his sins were forgiven. The Pharisee said, who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may believe, and then he provides the sign that the man get up and walk. So often in his ministry, Jesus did not yet say because of the crowd, but he showed who he was. God himself. So it would be revealed at the end because we either would not have believed it at the beginning or we would have believed it incorrectly like they try to do in John 4. Let's take him and make him king right now. Only after we see the authority and grandeur of the judge can we comprehend the humility and the love of sacrifice. We often think that we sort of tamed moral right and wrong, kind of put them in a zoo. Right? And now these animals are domesticated because, after all, I've not really murdered. And hey, you know what? I've not even been guilty of sort of adultery in this way or some of these other laws or statutes. No policeman has cause to arrest me. Think of what Jesus says in Matthew 18 to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler will come to him and actually say that he's kept all the commandments. Has he really kept the commandments? Not lying, not murdering, honoring his father and mother. No. He hasn't actually kept all the commandments, but his approach to the commandments has made him think, well, you know, I didn't murder anyone. I've been pretty good with my parents. You see what he's doing actually is using the law almost in his favor, like an easy checklist that actually gets him right standing with God. And so instead what Jesus does, he goes deep to the heart. And says, go sell all you have, give that to the poor, and come be my disciple. It's actually an honor, an invitation to be a disciple of the rabbi. And what does that do? Shows where his heart actually is. He didn't want not to murder out of true heart love for men and women made in the image of God, with whom he didn't even want to be angry in order to slash and cut them in his heart. He didn't want to murder because it was a good command and an easy command to fulfill. That made him feel rather good about himself when he did. And that is what all 6 of these will do. All 6 of these, Jesus will take a law command, but go all the way to the heart that fulfills it or fails to fulfill it. So number 2, to enter the kingdom of heaven, take sin seriously. That's what this whole section will force us to do. The kingdom of heaven does not somehow take sin less seriously because we're preaching grace and because Christ has been to the cross for us. It's taking sin more seriously. And it's a later sermon in the Sermon on the Mount, but maybe I should add it here. Get the log out of your own eye first so that you may see clearly to help the brother, right? We take our own sin most seriously first, even as we do take all sin seriously in that way. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, opens with a chapter entitled Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. And he says essentially this: we've all heard people to argue before. And they say things like, why would you do that to me when you don't want it done to you? And hey, you promised, and so you need to fulfill what you said. And he points to the fact that actually those people act like they know something, and that they know something real about the world, not just their internal kind of preference. And this is something that happens with anger. I want to be careful here. Anger is a God-given response to injustice. Jesus gets angry, but he's angry over the right things, and he's angry within the area of his authority, which of course for him is all things. But in particular, we remember his anger when the temple, the house of prayer, that is actually his house, his father's house, is being turned into a den of thieves. It's being used to steal from those maybe who were weak, were of less means. Maybe they needed to get their money exchanged so that they could offer a turtle dove in the temple, and people were price gouging them. Here's one way that John R.W. Stott, an old preacher, puts it. Quote, anger is mentioned at the beginning of verse 22, everyone who is angry with his brother. And then the additional words, without cause, occur in some Greek manuscripts, but not in the best. This is probably actually written over to the side for early Christian readers sort of to explain, right, that we're not angry without cause, or angry with a kind of deadly anger that's almost killing in that sense in our own lives, in our own hearts. Nevertheless, he says, there's every reason to believe that it correctly interprets what Jesus meant. Not all anger is evil, as is evident from the wrath of God, which is always holy and pure. Even fallen human beings may sometimes experience righteous anger, although being fallen, we should ensure that even this is slow to rise and quick to die down. End quote. There is a such thing as righteous anger. Jesus is not here talking about that. This is quite a different kind of anger. See, God's creation has been flipped in the fall into sin. And so now, one of the most powerful God-given emotions, anger, which is supposed to respond to injustice and call out for God's help, we often use instead for emotional blackmail, to set people back on their heels so that they don't know what to do in some kind of moment, or to make us appear rather innocent, or maybe give us immediate credibility because we're so authentic in our experience of this anger. We often put it to our purposes instead. That kind of anger has been turned into an instrument or a weapon that's being used in our own well-trained hands. Instead here, what Jesus articulates is the ultimate purpose of God for his people in the Ten Commandments. A couple of these six come from the Ten Commandments. A couple of them come from the broader law. And what Jesus is kind of showing here is that within the Ten Commandments, God embedded a logic, you could say, that needs to be worked out, just like an equation in mathematics. If we are not to murder, of course we are not to dwell upon murder and imagine it and consider it in the context of anger. It's kind of like we're setting ourselves up as the lords of the universe when we go on and we turn something over in our mind again and again, and he shouldn't have done this, and I can't believe she would say this. And it's like we're setting ourselves up as the one who will finally get to judge. But kind of like little children who aren't actually married and can't actually drive cars and they don't actually pay taxes or something, it's almost like we can't do it and we look rather awkward trying. Remember watching the Little Rascals when I was young, right? And they had the No Girls Allowed Club, you know, and it was very official, but they were trying to call it to order, right? They'd seen this done before with the mallet and with the whole sort of Robert's Rules. Order, order. This is how we need to do it. All right, secretary, report for us. We had no money last week and we don't have any money still. Okay, very good. And let's go on to the next one. And it's almost like that's what's happening when we try to pretend as if we have the ultimate wrath of God, as if we can inhabit his throne. We can't hold the scepter of the universe like our Father in heaven. All we could do then is hurl around useless insults. Now, on the one hand, they're useless because they don't sway the court. They don't influence God, and they don't actually label someone with something that's true. However, on the other hand, the reason we use them is because they're not all that useless. We get stuff done with insults sometimes, don't we? We actually accomplish something with them. Anger shows itself in a variety of ways, only one of which is physical violence. And like fools, we often pat ourselves on the back and kind of think, hey, I was so angry, but it's not like I punched anybody. But you tore them apart, limb from limb in your mind. You used words that cut them apart and left them for dead. So here Jesus is saying, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. All of these punishments and judgments will be applied to what you thought was tucked away in your heart, tucked there behind smile on your mask, or I guess now sometimes actually the literal mask, right? People can't see if we're smiling or scowling or whatever it might be. We thought it was safely hidden away, but it will actually be the cause for this punishment. We use these kind of words because they work. These insults imply one or more of the following, don't they? You're dead to me. Are you even alive, functioning? Would anyone care if you die? This mistake defines who you are. You'll never be useful. And because of that, no one will really miss you if you're gone. Why can't you just get it together? Do you see? Let's pause here for a minute, kind of to the side. Most of this passage is made to address us as users of our own tongue, right? Anger, words, beliefs, murdering in our own hearts. But that also reminds us how it addresses us in the ear too. And some of us might feel the brokenness of our ears with someone who's used those kind of words and said those kinds of things. Even as I went through that kind of litany and list, aren't we grateful that actually human beings don't run the universe? Whoever actually gets to say that doesn't get to have the final word. That what they're doing is standing up with pretension, pretending to be something they're not. And it's interesting, some pretenders we've met, they're obvious pretenders. Some of them are actually quite good at it. And we can feel the tug and the pull, and we can think, that must be what I really am, that must be. Even if it's not actually consciously in our minds, we can start to feel it in our hearts. And like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where a man is beat up and left for dead, friend, if you're here in this room and you think about your broken ears, even before you think about your broken tongue, remember that Jesus will stop, he will bind up your wounds, and he will pay the full freight for the innkeeper. And yet, we have to remember, we as well. Your broken ears and broken heart, yes, they may have been broken by others, but your broken heart and tongue also then break others. No one has received sin and failed to pass it along. We've all passed it along. We've all done it as well. And we would hate to miss the good news Christ has for us by insisting that we are not sinners just because we were sinned so badly against. Third, our anger shows why we sinners need both comforting and saving from sin. This unrighteous anger comes from a self-centered heart that's trying to create a self-centered world. You're focused on yourself and your heart, and you just wish the world would fit that. You're self-centered in the heart, trying to create a self-centered world. And the Bible's category for righteous anger is quite obviously different. So Jesus teases out this distinction now by giving this sort of principle with three ways to say it, or even like saying it plainly the first time, right, by being angry in this way, but then bringing it out a little bit further, right, insulting or saying, you fool. And if you've got the older translation, it may even include the word used here, raka, and then, well, more as well. Think about this. It's as if one's an Aramaic word. It kind of means like empty-headed, probably. The other one, more, is actually a Greek word from which we get our word moron, right? We just brought that word right over into our language. We didn't translate it. We just brought the letters over to our language, moron. And think about the way they're interpreting the law. It's as if I came to you today and said, the Lord Jesus has shown us his will. Brothers and sisters, we cannot say raka. But good for you, you don't speak Hebrew, so you probably won't have that problem. You cannot say moron. That one's been brought into our language. You can't say moron. But good news, you still have dunderhead and dimwit and numbskull and all kinds of other lovely words to say. Do you see, the way they're approaching the law is precisely as a neat little checklist. Okay, I can avoid the word moron. Is that fulfilling the law? According to a cynical definition, maybe. But not according to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Do you see, this is how Jesus is pushing back against their treatment of the law and saying, I say to you, we often try to tame the law, to tame the Bible in this sense. And we bend the law to excuse ourselves. One of my favorite Bible teachers, D.A. Carson, it comes up all the time in his various preachings and writings, this idea of not domesticating the Word of God, as if it's somehow comfortably petted along. It's a mighty lion that needs to be let out of its cage. In a sermon entitled, The Lover of God's Law Filled with Peace, C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher in London, England, said this, the word of God can take care of itself, and will do so if we preach it and cease defending it. See that lion. They have caged him for his preservation. Shut him up behind iron bars to secure him from his foes. See how a band of armed men have gathered together to protect the lion. What a clatter they make with their swords and spears. These mighty men are intent upon defending a lion. Oh, fools and slow of heart, open that door. Let the Lord of the forest come forth free. Who will dare to encounter the lion? What does he want with your guardian care? Let the pure gospel go forth in all its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries. So why do we cage up the lion? Why do we sometimes want to domesticate the law of God? It's because we know it might eat us too. It's because we know we're guilty too. And if we don't have gospel, we want them caged. We would rather not have something uncontrollable set about around us if we don't know what will happen to us. We are all guilty under God's law. We are all murderers by this definition of anger. We have all insulted. We have all gotten to that place where we simply wanted to cast off a person or a relationship by means of a word like this, and the lion is after us. Certainly the other rabbis actually of Jesus' day, they wrote commonly that the prohibition against murder also included these kind of angry insults that we would harbor within us, and yet they never worked out practically. We were never taught practically that the sixth commandment truly forbade this. So fourth, addressing anger is urgent to get a relationship with God and others on the right footing. Addressing anger is urgent. It's desperately needed to get our relationship on the right footing. We can't have a right relationship with God if we're cuddling and holding on to this anger like a comfort blanket. And here Jesus says, if you are offering your gift, verse 23, at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. It's a consistent theme throughout the Old Testament. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice, Hosea 6:6. What good is your multitude of sacrifices, Isaiah 1:11, where God, in Isaiah 1 there, he's even saying, I'm tired of all these sacrifices you're bringing. One of the wealthiest times in the history of the nation of Israel was when Isaiah was prophet. Oh, and they had all kinds of plenty to bring and sacrifice and blood everywhere in the temple, but no actual life lived to match it. In a place like Micah 6:8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And so Jesus is pointing to the true purpose of the sacrifice, to consider for a minute that if it weren't the blood of the sacrifice, it would be your own. If it weren't that life laid down, it would be your own. But to pause and focus for a moment as a man or woman and consider what men or women you must pursue with mercy and forgiveness and repentance. It's the very point in this way of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And Jesus says here, leave your gift at the altar, go, first be reconciled, then come and offer your gift. Now, we no longer have any need of sacrificial systems. That's why we have the cross all around this room. This is a new covenant room where we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one sacrifice once for all given. And yet, we do bring what the scripture calls a sacrifice of praise. Romans 12 will refer to us laying down our lives as a living sacrifice. We don't want to come into God's house week after week. We don't want to come into God's presence day after day without first going, being reconciled, then coming and offering our gift. And I want you to see that. We want to see the commands of the Lord here. If you come for counseling, preacher, I've got this problem, I'm probably going to use that verb right there. Have you gone to him? Have you pursued reconciliation with her? That's what Jesus says. And a couple things we need to see here implied in what Jesus says. He doesn't say, file an application. See if it works out. Take a little time, you know, put that sacrifice on ice for a bit, put it in the freezer, bring it back next week. Hopefully time and all that will have healed some of these wounds and you'll be holy enough and ready to go. No, leave your gift before the altar. Go, first be reconciled, then come and offer your gift. Our culture right now is very confident that it hates hate. And that maybe for the first time everyone's turning this corner and getting rid of all anger. I don't believe a word of it. All that we're doing actually is managing to make sure that everyone is hated in higher and higher amounts according to various characteristics and groups from which they came. While the world seems to think it's fixing hate, it's creating more of it, and at the same time offering absolutely no path of forgiveness. Reconciliation on that very day that you can leave it at the altar, go and come right back. Like we pointed out several weeks ago, one of the texts that's made the biggest difference in my life, to think of Luke 18, the tax collector pounding his chest in the temple, have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner. And Jesus says he went down justified to his home that day. That is the reconciliation that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. Fifth, reconciliation is offered to you today through the Lord Jesus Christ, both vertically and horizontally. It's immediate and it's continual. We need to see that Jesus does indicate here we need to go and we need to reach out horizontally. There's going to be some hard work to do in those relationships. We need to confess our sin, make things right insofar as it's possible, where we have clarity and a possibility to set those things the way they ought to be. We need to pursue reconciliation with confession and repentance. But is it possible that we won't be well received? Of course. Now, often it is precisely a contrite heart that the Holy Spirit will use to disarm that brother or sister, to get them to lay their weapons down as well. Let us not somehow cry out, woe is me, and avoid ever going because we think we'll never be received. No, the Lord does provide amazing provision in those particular experiences. But Romans 12, 18 and 19 guides us here. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see what Paul did there? Go, be reconciled. Maybe you still are not received. In that case, you're able to leave it to the Lord who repays. You don't have to settle those debts. You don't have to reach your final day with that ledger sheet balance. That's the Lord's ledger sheet. But B, if you've been rejected this way by a man or woman, you've not been rejected by God. Keep that in mind. If you've been rejected that way, that humility, that confession and that reconciliation counts before God. That is what he has called you as an individual to do. But now sixth, if you buy in the currency of the world, you'll have to pay until the end. As the text comes to a close, we look at verses 25 through 26. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Do you see the last little picture? That photograph was a temple photograph. Now it's a courtroom photograph. Quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out till you've paid the last penny. You see, anger wasn't actually mentioned in this verse, but it's obviously there by implication. What would make someone not settle with the accuser? What would make someone say, no, I wouldn't want to do that. I wouldn't want to simplify this situation. Anger, soul-destroying, blood-curdling anger is the best thing to make us not settle when it's actually in our best interest to do so. I'll never come to terms. I can't talk with him. Can you believe what she did? I wouldn't even talk. He can't be reasoned with. I could sooner reason with a dining room chair than I could reason with him. I wouldn't ever enter into those kinds of conversations. They can make me go along, but they can't make me change my mind. You see, this is how often we even can start to feel as if there's some kind of righteousness of staying angry. I won't be pacified. I'll continue. Jesus here previews the phrase that he will use later. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. It's as if there's a little bit of dry humor almost here, like, yep, if that is the currency you trade in, you're going to have to pay up. Congratulations. You were pure, hot, and angry the whole time, and you never let yourself come down. But the one who's the citizen of the kingdom of heaven is a son or daughter of the peacemaker, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Those who are seeing who God is, imitating that character, learning the craft from the Father. And the rising and falling of reputations and attitudes and informal accounts of who owes whom what, that can make you want to hold on to something over someone's head or to not give an inch when they think they have it over you. However, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven just does not speak that language. She doesn't carry that currency in her purse. He's already had a debt higher than could ever be imagined, forgiven by the king of heaven, whose blessings he now owns by means of that union with Christ, the inheritance he'll have. Not even carrying that currency, not even speaking that language anymore. He'd be quick to settle with his accuser on the way to court. He'd be quick to leave that sacrifice in the temple and be reconciled and come back. It's as if he's saying, let's make arrangements because we've got bigger things to do. We've got more important things to be done and a Father in heaven. And so, friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, I mean, this could almost sound crazy, couldn't it? It could almost sound dangerous or foolish to think of yourself there in the kind of wild, wild west of human emotion and anger and the poison tricks we use and that we joke about on our sitcoms in the various ways that we, whether overt or covert, blackmail each other, give each other a hard time, hold it over someone else. How can I give up some of the best tools in my toolkit, you might say, by which I stand for myself, make room for myself, and hold others back from me by the way they use their anger. And so in this way, if you've not already seen your own sin, God's holiness, Christ's sacrifice, and the fact that he will come back and vindicate your name, that he will settle your score, you're not ready to lay down your anger. You need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Only from there can you begin to lay down anger. Otherwise, you have too much need of it, frankly. The lost person? It's the only way to build up the calluses. Keep a good coat of armor on. But when you see Jesus spat upon and laid out upon that cross with your sin and mine, trusting his soul to a faithful creator, vindicated, shown to be a pure offering, a sacrifice for sin, not going there with his own curses, but going there with the curses of others, and his resurrection shows that to be true, you can lay down your anger. Because God will show your name to have been written in his book of life. You can beat your swords into plowshares, get rid of weapons of destruction once you have bowed at the foot of the cross. It looks hard. I mean, this preacher can admit it. If you're still stuck in the dog-eat-dog world, if your eyes are not on the kingdom of heaven, disarming can look foolish. But when we look at the cross and the sin that held him there, we can't help but lay down our weapons. Because our hands are empty as they're lifted up in worship. Our hands are finally, finally empty. Let's pray. God, we are asking that you will do your work by your word. This certainly is one of those sermons that, one of those texts that can just plunge us down into conviction. Good conviction, right conviction, true conviction. But may we look quickly to the Lord Jesus Christ, our rescuer, our savior. Even in our Sunday school class, we thought about the passage in Zechariah 3, where Joshua, the high priest at that time in Israel, was standing there in his filthy robes, and Satan was at his right hand to accuse him. And Lord, I want to pray for the man or woman in this room, perhaps, who has heard your word this morning from the scripture and feels accused. If someone is convinced that he or she is a sinner, it's true. But then our enemy, the devil, the accuser, is all the more motivated to make sure they don't know and they don't believe that Christ saves sinners and he died for sinners and he loves them. So God, I want to pray that today that second truth will be added. Christ died for sinners. He wants you and he loves you. Even when your boiling heart of anger spills over on the countertop of a hot stove, he wants you. He embraces you. He says to you, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy. My yoke is light. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Leave and send ourselves out today comes from Revelation chapter 5. In verse 9, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Amen. Praise the Lord Jesus, and we'll serve him this week. Take care.